Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, I must confess that there is a challenge this morning. There's a challenge in preaching and applying verses 6 to 16. You may have noticed it as I read it just a moment ago, because as we read, perhaps you sort of get the impression, you get the sense that we're reading someone else's mail. This ever happened to you? You received something in the mail that wasn't addressed to you. It wasn't for you. My wife and I just recently received in the mail a vehicle title to a 2011 Cadillac Escalade in Texas. There's only one problem. We don't own a 2011 Cadillac Escalade in Texas. Apparently, there had been some mix-up at the title office, and they had sent to us the title of someone else's vehicle. Big mistake. We were reading someone else's mail. And you can sort of, in a similar way, get that same feeling here, that you're reading someone else's mail from our passage here this morning in verses 6 to 16, because it seems, upon first reading, that this passage isn't for us. It isn't addressed to us. In fact, what leaps off the page here is just how personal it is. One commentator writes, "This is the most personal section in all of the New Testament." In verse 6, notice Paul is setting out now on a new direction in this letter, where he's moving from now the broad teaching on church order and church life to very personal instructions. He's addressing Timothy now in a very particular, very focused way. In fact, just notice the second person pronouns. Did you notice this? Verse 6, "If you put these things before the brothers." Verse 7, "Train yourself, Timothy, for godliness." Verse 11, "Command and teach these things." Those are second person imperatives. The implied subject is you. You teach, you command. Verse 12, "Let no one despise you, Timothy, for your youth." Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift you have given you when the elders laid their hands on you." Verse 15, "Practice these things that all may see your progress." Verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself." It's very personal. Do you see? And so you might get the sense then that this section of the letter, well, it isn't for me then. I'm reading somebody else's mail. Not to mention, it's clear from this section that Paul is addressing here Timothy's ministry as a pastor in Ephesus. Now, no doubt, Timothy was unique. He was an apostolic delegate sent on behalf of Paul to Ephesus, much like Titus was sent to Crete. But it's safe to assume here that Timothy is an elder. He is a pastor at the church in Ephesus. In both verse 6, notice, and in verse 11, he's going to address Timothy's teaching. In verse 13, he's going to talk specifically about his preaching ministry. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to preaching," teaching. Or verse 14, he reminds him about when he was set apart for ministry by the council of the elders. So this section, it seems it has relevance for pastors. It has relevance for ministers, for those who are in ministry. But what about the rest of us, preacher? And so there are some challenges in preaching these very personal instructions, challenges that relate to application. How do I apply this to my life? And so before you check out, and that's going to be the danger of many of you this morning, let me just show you why this is relevant for you. First of all, notice reason number one, is because you should want godliness. You should want godliness for your pastors. You should want godliness for yourself. What's the emphasis here in this section? Well, notice, there's a key in verse 9. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, that should be common by now. This is the third trustworthy saying in this letter. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 3. It's as if Paul's saying here, okay, Timothy, listen up. This is true. This is important. You must know this. It's Paul's way of saying, pay attention to this, Timmy boy. So what's the trustworthy saying? Well, scholars debate whether it's referring back to verses 7 and 8 or if it's looking ahead to verse 10. But notice in verse 8, it's sort of almost like a proverbial type statement here. It seems best that he's referring back to verses 7 and 8. So what's the trustworthy saying? We'll look at verse 7, middle of verse 7 there. Train yourself for godliness. Godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise both for the present life and also for the life to come. So what's the emphasis of this whole section? Beloved, it's godliness. Timothy, this is a true statement. I want you to be godly. Godliness matters. It matters now and it matters in eternity. And beloved, godliness isn't just important for pastors. It's important for you. Yes, you should want godly pastors. You should want godliness for yourself, though. So Paul's saying to us, Second Baptist Church, I want you to be godly. I want you to pursue godliness. That's what it's all about here. And he's going to show us why it matters and how to pursue it, how to be godly. But that really leads to the second reason I think this is relevant for you. Here's why. Because eternity is in view here. Eternity is in view. You may get the sense as you read this passage, the urgency of it. Do you see that? Notice here Paul's emphasis in these rapid-fire commands. In verses 6 to 16, there are no less, get this, than 12 commands here. 12 imperatives. It makes up almost 30% of all the commands in this letter. And the repetition, the density of these commands, it's intentional by Paul. He's amping it up here. He's intensifying the urgency. Timothy, this is what you must do. This is what you must be. This is what you must teach. Boom, boom, boom. Rapid fire. Why? Eternity's in view. Notice there in verses 6 to 16, there's really two paragraphs here. You see it in verses 6 to 10, and then you see it in verses 11 to 16. And each one, notice, begins with a reference to these things. These things, you see it there in verse 6 and in verse 10 of what Timothy is to teach. And then each paragraph addresses both Timothy's life and his doctrine. Life and doctrine, those are two key words here in this section, really in this whole letter. Right belief, right behavior, life and doctrine. But then each paragraph, notice, also ends with a reason why this matters. And notice that Paul grounds the reason for these commands in verse 10 and in verse 16 in people's eternal destinies. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Timothy, this is about people getting saved. That's why a minister's life and doctrine matter. Or verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, that's your life, and your teaching, that's your doctrine. Persist in this, why? For by doing so, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Now, let me ask you this. Who are your hearers? Beloved, that's you. This is about your salvation. Does it matter yet? The pastor's life and doctrine are essential for himself and for his hearers. And so this has implications for a pastor's personal life and ministry. I mean, I'll just confess, I found this passage to be very, very challenging this week because we have here a picture of what a pastor is to be and what he's to do. In fact, it's really just a paradigm for effective pastoral ministry. But this also has implications for you, for your own pursuit of godliness and what you should expect from your preacher. So I want to look at this text with you under two headings. Two paragraphs, two headings. Number one, a life of godliness, verses 6 to 10. Paul's instructions to Timothy's on his personal life as a pastor. And then second, a ministry of godliness, verses 11 to 16. And really instructions for effective pastoral ministry. So yes, a word to pastors, to preachers, to elders, but a word for all of us this morning. First, number one, a life of godliness, verses 6 to 10. A life of godliness. Notice Paul, he turns now to instruct Timothy on what it's going to mean if he's going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The word servant there you should know by now. It's the word diakonos, deacon. Not in the official sense of the word deacon, but in a servant. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 3, Paul has outlined the qualifications for a pastor, what he must be. And now here in chapter 4, he gives us really the job description of a pastor. This is what he must do. This is what he must be committed to. This is what he must give his life to if he's going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And notice that these instructions here, they center around his personal life. So effective pastoral ministry begins with a pastor's personal life. Yes, being a faithful pastor means having right doctrine. But it also means having right living. And he focuses now on Timothy's living, his godliness, and there's really, notice, two things here that a life of godliness will mean. Two things. What must he do in his personal life? Well, notice first, a life of godliness means being devoted to the word. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, these things, it's a reference, no doubt, to all that Paul has said in this letter up to this point in verses 1 or chapters 1 to 4. But more specifically here, I think it's a reference to what he has just said, what we saw last week in verses 1 to 5. Where if you remember, Paul is refuting false teaching in this church. You remember some of them were teaching a form of asceticism that was plaguing this church. They were teaching that the material world was bad, it was evil, and therefore it was to be rejected. They're teaching you're made right with God by what you do or don't do. And notice there in verse 3, they were forbidding marriage, they were requiring abstinence from certain foods. But in verse 3 to 5 of chapter 4, he pointed out, he reminded Timothy what God's word says about the goodness of God's creation. So what's Paul doing here? He's combating heresy with God's word. He's combating error with truth. And he says in verse 6, if you do that, Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, if you point out these things, if you teach these things to the entire church, then you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So in other words, Timothy, you must be devoted to the word. A faithful pastor is committed to the word of God. He points out error and he points people to the Bible. That's what he does. He must put these things before the brothers through positive exhortation, through negative confrontation. It has to be both. He has to exhort with good instruction. He has to rebuke ungodly teaching. He must be devoted to the word. Now, in verses 11 to 16, we're going to get a clearer picture of what this devotion to the word looks like in his public pastoral ministry. But notice here in verses 6 to 10, a pastor's faithfulness to the word, before he can really ever teach it to his congregation, it must begin, it must start with his own personal life. His personal devotion to the word. Look there, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So Timothy, being a good servant of Christ, being a faithful pastor, means your personal devotion to the word. Verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith, meaning the gospel, the scripture, the good doctrine, the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine. A faithful pastor, he must be devoted to these. He must be devoted to the gospel and to the word of God and to the good doctrine, and he must be trained in them. Now, don't be confused. Being trained, that's the way the ESV translates it in verse 6, doesn't mean he has a seminary degree. No. That's not what being trained means here. In fact, being trained literally means being nourished by. That's probably a better translation. Being nourished by. So Paul is saying the good servant is constantly to be nourished by the word. He's to be sustained by the word. He's to be fed by the word consistently. In fact, it's a present active verb, ongoing. Meaning the Bible is to be like a constant source of food. It's a constant source of nourishment. Jesus said, if you remember in Matthew chapter 4, that man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is the good servant. This is the faithful pastor. He's nourished by the word. He's devoted to the word in reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it. And so let me just say to our pastors, brothers, this is what we've got to be devoted to. We've got to be constantly nourished by the word. And church, this is what you should want for your pastors. You should see to it that your pastors are enabled to be nourished by the word. You know why? Because he can't serve to his people. He can't dish out what he himself isn't eating. He's got to be nourished by the word. But brothers and sisters, this isn't just true of pastors. Listen, pastors are only to be modeling what everybody else is supposed to already be doing. They're just leading out. So let me ask you this morning, how are you doing at being nourished daily? Do you eat daily? How are you doing at being nourished daily by the word? The faith, the gospel, the good doctrine. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about being nourished by the word, nourishing ourselves on the word. Listen to what he says. Very Spurgeon-esque. As I've seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of God. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is blessed, he says, to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last we come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of Christ. And then Spurgeon, he gives the example of his own hero of the faith, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, and he says this. He says, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is bibline, meaning he bleeds Bible. The very essence of the Bible flows through him. He cannot speak without quoting it. His very soul is full of the word of God. This is the good servant of Christ Jesus. He's devoted to the word. And if he's devoted to the word, then notice in verse 7 what he won't be devoted to. Verse 7, have nothing to do with your irreverent, silly myths. In other words, if he's devoted to the word, then he isn't going to be wasting his time on these things. Irreverent silliness. What's that? Well, I think this is Paul's way of taking a shot at the false teachers. That's what he's doing there. Back in chapter 1 in verse 4, if you notice, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So this would seem to be the other side of the coin from verse 6, the faith in the good doctrine. In other words, these are godless myths. These are meaningless speculations. These are irreverent teachings, he says. This would perhaps be the equivalent of every new theological fad that arises. Every current modern issue, even just speculations about the Bible. In fact, in verse 7, that word silly myths there, it literally means fit only for old women. It's sort of like an idiom in Paul's day, our modern day equivalent of old wives' tales, right? You know what an old wives' tale is? I remember when I was a kid, I'd hear people say, don't swallow your gum. Why? It takes 7 years to digest. Freaked me out as a kid. Or don't cross your eyes, or what's going to happen? It's going to stick that way, right? Now listen, a child may believe that, but every rational thinking adult knows that's not true. And that's what Paul's saying. So really, this could be just speculating about anything not taught in the Bible. One commentator writes, the general principle is that good Christians, and especially good ministers, do not speculate about matters not taught in Scripture. They refuse to become distracted by the trivial ideas of the day. They do not allow controversies in politics, sports, education, or even religion to distract them from solid biblical truth. In other words, a good servant of Christ Jesus sticks closely to the Bible. They don't get distracted by nonsense, by silly, endless, meaningless discussions. No, they're devoted to the Word of God. Beloved, listen, the devil would love nothing more than to distract you and your attention from the Word of God and get it on other things. But the good servant, the faithful minister, the mature believer, no, they have nothing to do with it. They can sniff out the silly stuff even if it's carrying the rest of the world away. Listen, beware of any pastor who seems to be fascinated by and drawn to every fad passing through the culture, who's drawn to controversies, who's drawn to politics, and he's not committed to the Word. But not only does a life of godliness mean devotion to the Word for a pastor and for you, a life of godliness means being disciplined. Being disciplined. Godliness requires discipline. Listen to me. No one drifts toward godliness. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, here's what you're to do, Timothy. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. I've already mentioned godliness is a key theme in this section. In fact, that word godliness, it's mentioned 15 times in the New Testament. 13 of those times it's mentioned in the pastoral epistles. 9 of those times it's mentioned right here in this letter. I mean, godliness is huge in this letter. Because after all, that's Paul's main concern here, right? It's not just right doctrine, it's right living. You can know all the doctrine and not be godly. No, godliness is putting that doctrine into practice. So what does it mean to be godly? It means a devotedness to God. It means living with a reverence for God. It means being God-centered in the way that you live your life. So it isn't about what you know, it's about how you live. It's about your lifestyle, how that doctrine is transforming you from the inside out. And if there's one thing Paul would emphasize, as we saw in chapter 3, of those in pastoral ministry, it's godliness. But church, the same is true for all of us in this room. So look there, verse 7. A good servant of Christ Jesus must train themselves for godliness. It's true of pastors. It's true of all of us. So verse 7, train yourself. That word trained there. It's a Greek word from which we get the word gymnastics, or gymnasium. So the word draws to mind here physical training, athletic training. It carries the idea of disciplining oneself, meaning that training for godliness, it implies spiritual sweat. It implies discipline. It implies hard work, exertion, toil, labor, straining, struggling spiritually. Train yourself for godliness. Hear me say this morning, godliness requires effort. Yes, of course. Godliness is by the grace of God. It is only by God's grace. Titus 2 says, the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness. It's in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, he's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yes, it's by the grace of God, but the emphasis here is on what we do. It is on our efforts by the grace of God in this pursuit of godliness in order to grow, in order to become strong, to excel. But notice, he isn't talking about physical discipline, physical training, but about spiritual discipline. So the question is, what does this sort of spiritual discipline look like? What does it mean to train oneself for godliness? Well, think about it with me for a moment. When an athlete disciplines themselves physically, training, what do? They pursue the things that will make them bigger, stronger, and faster. And by the same token, they will avoid those things that make them smaller, slower, and weaker. And so the discipline of godliness, Paul is saying, the daily consistent pursuit of these things that will make you more godly, that will make you more holy, make you more Christ-like, while avoiding the things that won't. That's what he means. Take, for example, Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, the most successful decorated Olympian of all time. Greatest swimmer ever. What would he do when he was training? Here's what he did. He worked out 2 times a day, every day, for 5 to 6 hours a day. He swam a minimum of 80,000 meters a week. Brothers and sisters, that's 50 miles a week. I don't even drive that far in my car a week. It consumed his life. All for a little hunk of metal. And Paul says, that needs to be your pursuit of godliness. In fact, notice in verse 8, he compares and contrasts the physical discipline with the spiritual discipline, the temporary benefits of physical training with the eternal benefits of spiritual training. Look what he says in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, for it holds promise in the present life and also in the life to come. So verse 8, notice there the contrast. Yes, physical training is of some value. It is a good thing. And I admire those of you who do it. What, you're shocked looking at me? Some of us could do a little more, right? It is a value, but spiritual training is a value in every way. Why? Well, because it has value for this life and the life to come. You see, physical training is good only for this life. It's only good for the here and now, but it's going to come to an end one day. But spiritual training actually carries over into the next life. The pursuit of godliness. And many of us are acting like this is all that there is. That's what we're living for. And Paul says, no, train yourself. Pursue godliness now. It's a trustworthy saying. Live a godly life. Why? Because you're living for something beyond this world. You're living for something beyond this life. There's more that's coming to you. In fact, in verse 10, look there. He grounds his reason for why Timothy should live a godly life in verses 6 to 9. Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. This is why we're laboring, Timothy. This is why you should be struggling in this pursuit of godliness, because we have our hope set on the living God. Church, our hope is in the living God. It's not in a dead God, like the idols and the false gods of other religions. He's the living God. He is the eternal God. And he is the only Savior. Look there again, verse 10. That's what he means. Who is the Savior of all people, all kinds of people, especially of those who believe. Now, he isn't teaching universalism here. No, he's saying that Jesus is the only Savior, and he's especially the Savior of those who believe, meaning it's only those who know this Savior who come into a right relationship with the living God by believing, by faith in him, that he died for your sins and he rose again from the dead. And therefore, if you have faith in him, friend, you have a living hope. You have a life that's coming to you beyond this world. So don't live for this life alone. And you can find eternal life in him today. He's the living God. He's a living Savior. So live a life of godliness. Be a good servant. Pursue him now. Because he's the living God. And you have a living hope. And there is a true gospel that actually saves people. And therefore, Timothy, your life and your doctrine, it matters. But then notice in how Paul turns from addressing Timothy's personal life, his personal pursuit of godliness, to addressing now Timothy's public teaching ministry, verses 11 to 16. And here now we see what effective pastoral ministry looks like. Yes, it begins with the minister's personal life, but that's going to be carried over into his public ministry as well. And again, listen. This has application not only for pastors, elders, but for the entire church, because this is what you should want in a preacher. This is what you should desire most in your pastors. Second, a ministry of godliness. We've seen a life of godliness. Now look at a ministry of godliness in verses 11 to 16. Notice in verse 11. It really functions as sort of a title, a heading of what's to follow now in verses 12 to 16, where Paul now addresses Timothy's public preaching and teaching ministry. So in verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Again, these things is a reference here, I think, to everything Paul has said in this letter. And he will say in chapters 5 and 6, especially even the mystery of godliness there in chapter 3, verse 16, the gospel. So verse 11, Timothy, in your preaching, he says, you are to command. You are to teach. Preaching isn't a casual dialogue. It is a thus says the Lord with authority. He's referring to the ordinary weekly work of a pastor. He preaches the word of God to the people of God. And yes, that happens in private, personal conversations, but Paul has in mind here, particularly when the church gathers for corporate worship, you are to command Timothy, you are to teach Timothy. That's what a pastor does. So he's dealing here with his public ministry. But then notice in verses 12 to 16, he gives 8 commands here that relate to that ministry. 8 commands, but I just want to summarize it for you under 3 headings. 3 things for an effective pastoral preaching ministry. Number 1, watch your example. Number 2, devote yourself to your ministry. And number 3, show your progress. And then I'll close with 2 applications. Number 1, watch your example. Watch your example. Effective pastoral ministry, effective preaching ministry must begin with a pastor's example. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So notice, after he commands Timothy to teach in verse 11, and before he gets around to telling him how to do that in verse 13, first notice he tells Timothy to exemplify his own teaching. A pastor must exemplify what he teaches. Verse 12, it's almost as if Paul anticipates a problem in Timothy's ministry. What's the problem? Timothy is young. He's a young man. Let no one despise you for your youth. Perhaps people in the church at Ephesus, they were looking down on him. Because after all, this was a prominent church who had prominent leaders in a prominent city. And here now is this young guy, this young whippersnapper, telling him what to do. And I'm willing to bet, as is the case in most cultures around the world, that the young aren't generally respected. And there's a lot of good reasons for that, I will say, but Timothy is young. Now, how young is he? Well, we don't know for sure. That word youth there is used in the Greek Old Testament in Proverbs 5 to speak of a young married man. Most scholars think he's probably somewhere in his mid-30s at this point. I mean, what constitutes still being young? That's relative, isn't it? Yeah. Irenaeus, the early church father, he said, one could be young up to 40. So I'm right there at 39 years of old. I can talk down to the youngsters next year, maybe. But the point is that Timothy is called to a position beyond his years. So what's he to do? Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, Timothy. Don't give them a reason to look down on you, Timothy. How? By setting the believers an example. So how does a young pastor combat his youthfulness? How does he gain respect? He sets an example by exemplifying what he teaches. In fact, notice in verse 12, Paul says set an example in these 5 areas of life. Before you look at those, allow me to say this doesn't just apply to young pastors. This would apply to all who are young. Youth, listen, youth in the room, this is you. The average median age in this church is relatively young. This applies to all of us, and in fact, even the old among us, because he's to set an example for all. So this is you, verse 12. Notice these 5 areas of godliness, a ministry of godliness. Number 1, in speech. In speech, avoid falsehood. Avoid anger, bitter, abusive speech, filthy talk. Instead, let your words be filled with encouragement. Let them be filled with grace and tenderness, thanksgiving. How does a pastor, how do you respond when attacked? When criticized, when slandered, do you revile in return? Or do you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly? Set an example in speech. Second, set an example in conduct, behavior, lifestyle. This is about putting off the old self and putting off the new self in Christ. Beloved, let me ask you, what would people learn from you if they lived with you? Would it set an example? Would it inspire faithfulness to Jesus if they watched your life? Conduct. Third, in love. Pastors should be loving. They should be tender-hearted shepherds. Colossians 3 says, above all, put on love. Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ has loved you. Love for neighbor, love for the church, love for the lost. Is a pastor known for his warmth? Is he known for his hospitality? Is he known for his compassion? Again, Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students on pastoral ministry, here's what he says about this verse. He says, I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend, on whose doorstep you read, welcome, not beware of dog. Give me the man around whom the children come. An individual who doesn't have a friendly, cheerful manner about him better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. A man must have a great heart if he is to have a great congregation. Set an example in love. And set an example in faith, exemplifying faith in God and faith in Christ. A man who looks to Christ and he points others to Christ. And in purity, he's a model of holiness. He's a moral man, especially in view here of being sexually pure. So the preacher must set an example. He's got to live well if he's going to preach well. But then in verse 13, notice he moves now from his personal character to his public ministry when the church gathers. Second, devote yourself to your ministry. Devote yourself to your ministry, your preaching ministry. Verses 13 and 14, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So verse 13, notice Paul, he tells Timothy what he's to do until he comes. You see that there? Until I come. That phrase, until I come, shows us how important this is. I mean, this is what you got to be doing. This is what you've got to give yourself to. This is what matters most, that you preach and you expound the Scriptures publicly. So Paul has a word here for Timothy and preachers about how they're to preach. And a word for the church about the kind of preaching you should expect and want. Verse 13 is a very important verse, I think, about how we are to understand the weekly preaching event in corporate worship. And notice, I don't know if you thought about this much. Verse 13 follows right on the heels of verse 12. Timothy, the reason they should listen to you isn't because of your aged experience. The reason they should listen to you is because of what you preach. You preach the Word of God. You stand on the Word of God. So what should he be doing? What should the pattern of preaching be? Here it is. You stand up and you read the Bible. And then you exhort and you teach from the Bible. And then you explain the Bible. It's not that complicated, but it's very rare. Do you know how rare this is in many churches? If you want to call them that. Here at Second Baptist Church, we are committed to what is known as expository preaching. In fact, that's exactly what Paul's describing here in verse 13. What does it mean? Expository preaching. What's that? It's very simple. You read the text, the public reading of the scripture. You apply the text. That's exhortation. And you explain the text. That's teaching. That's the pattern. You don't get to change the pattern. That's what it is. And so that means in corporate worship, we want to read the word. We want to sing the word. We want to pray the word. We want to preach the word. And there are so many churches that are devoting themselves and so much time in their corporate worship to so many other things. And Paul says here, that's what's primary. That's what's most important. It is the preaching of the scriptures. And church, I just want to be transparent with you. I want you to know that the majority of my week is spent studying the scriptures. Some people think pastors work one day a week. It depends on the kind of preaching you want. This is what I spend most of my time doing. Now, you might say, well, of course, that's not the only thing that's important. And yes, I devote my time to other things, but this is primary. This is the most important way I serve you. This is the most important way I love you. This is the most important way I am a faithful pastor to you, by devoting myself to studying and preaching the Word of God. And this is what Paul wants to remind Timothy of. In fact, look there, verse 14. He reminds him not to neglect his gift. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have. And I think he means there the gift of preaching, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Again, it was recognized by the elders and the church. Perhaps young, timid Timothy's being tempted to neglect preaching. Paul says, no, devote yourself to it. Don't neglect it. It's the most important thing. Why? Because of what this book is and what this book is about. And so the preacher is to have one finger on the text and one finger on Jesus. That's what he does. Timothy was in a culture that was saturated by false teaching. And beloved, so are we right now. And we need an army of faithful expositors in this post-Christian, pluralistic, relativistic, spiritually confused culture who will love people, explain the Bible, and point them to Jesus. Faithful pastors should saturate the church and the world with the preaching of sound doctrine. Devote yourself to that, Timothy. And then finally, show your progress. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So verse 12, not only should they see your example. Verse 13, not only should they see you stand and preach the Bible. But verse 15, there's something else they got to see. They need to see your progress. That's one of the ways they'll tolerate you as a preacher. Progress in what? Yes, progress in your preaching. Preaching should improve. I mean, I hope I'm improving as an expositor. It pains me to go back and listen to old sermons. You should progress in your preaching. It is a skill. It is a craft that has to be developed. That's what he means by practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. I mean, you get better with practice. However, I think the progress here also perhaps means Timothy's progress in godliness. He hasn't arrived. He's not perfect. They need to see your progress in godliness. They need to see your progress in sanctification. They should observe it not just in what a preacher is, but what he's becoming. After all, that's what we're all to be doing, right? We're to be progressing, growth. And the preacher's to lead in that, and the church needs to see that. Why? Because it's going to have an impact on how they receive the word he preaches if they don't see him progressing. There's got to be a connection between his life and his preaching. His life and doctrine. In fact, look there at verse 16. Paul summarizes what he's been saying since verse 6, and he gives a reason. He gives a grounding for why this is so important. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. That's a summary of everything he's been saying in verses 6 to 16. Your life and your doctrine. Persist in this. Why? For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wow. Could there be anything more serious than that? Now, of course, we know Paul doesn't mean here that Timothy can save himself. Jesus alone can do that. Nor is he saying that the preacher can actually save his hearers. That's not what he's saying. No, we aren't the ultimate cause of anybody's salvation. But for Timothy, the emphasis here, notice, is on his endurance. We saw it last week. You must endure to the end. Work out your salvation. Pastors must endure. They must guard their teaching. They must guard their hearts. They must guard their faith. They must endure. So Timothy, watch your life. Watch your doctrine closely if you want to reach the end. And for your hearers, Timothy, you must not only persevere in personal holiness, but you must also persevere in your public preaching ministry as well. Why? Because God has ordained to save people through the preaching of the word, through the hearing of the word. That's how people get saved. It's through the word of God. He's a means to that end. God is sovereign over the means to the end. And that's the preaching of the word. He uses preaching to do that. So preach the word. And Timothy, you're to persevere in godliness, in preaching the word, teaching sound doctrine, because by doing that, you're going to save your hearers from the danger of false teaching, from the danger of ungodliness that could cause some of them to make shipwreck of their faith. Do you see why it matters? That's what it means to be a faithful pastor, a good servant, a life of godliness, a ministry of godliness. It's a call to be faithful. 2 points of application. I'll be done. One for you, one for me. For you, number one, I pray that above all, you would prioritize godliness and the preaching of the word. That you would pursue and train yourself for godliness. That you would be devoted to the word personally, nourishing yourself daily, disciplining yourself in godliness, and that you would esteem the preaching of the word. That is not self-serving for me to say that to you. It's the way you will grow. And it's the way that you will ultimately reach the end. That's for you. Here's the second application for me. I pray, above all else, that I would finish well. Many of you are, as I am, horrified and sickened by the recent sexual abuse report in the Southern Baptist Convention that came out. We should grieve with the abused. We should repent where we need to. We should examine our own sin. We should demand change. But what is really shocking to me is that this report gives several prominent figures who have now fallen in ministry. And their personal reputation, their ministries are destroyed. Huge ministries. but they didn't finish well. So what's it all for? So I have resigned myself, even in light of this week's text, that I may never have a huge church. I may never be a sought-after speaker. I may never have downloaded sermons. But the goal I want to finish well. I want to be faithful to Jesus. And that will be enough. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.